I'd be interested in getting a copy of the confession via our hymnals. If you... They're in the back in the entertainment center, whatever that thing's called, in the bookshelf. And if you do have one of those, we will be going over chapter 15 this evening, which we find on page 678. But before we turn there, let's take your copy of the scriptures and open them to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I'll be reading verses 3 and 4. We know, many of us know this well. It's David's prayer of contrition after sinning against Uriah and with Bathsheba. And Nathan the prophet comes to him and rebukes him in the Lord, and he writes in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge." Let's pray one more time for the Lord's help. Oh Lord, we give you thanks for this evening to gather again in your name. We pray now as we come before your word and a summation of its teaching. We pray, Lord, that it would be blessed unto us, that we may receive it in faith. We may also grow through its knowledge, encouraged by its hope, convicted by its truth. All that is necessary for life and godliness is contained in it, Lord. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the section of the confession in chapter 15 is in a larger section which is on regarding the covenant. And that's chapter 7 through 20, and that came after the first principles of chapters 1 through 6. And so here in chapter 7 through 20, we have a long discourse or many chapters relating to the covenant. And this section of the confession on the covenant can be divided further into subsections. And chapter 14 begins one of those segments showing that the one covenant of grace may be viewed from two perspectives. Pastor Aaron last month did a good job of showing us why the confession waited till chapter 14 to address saving faith and didn't address it right after effectual calling. Because in this section, we find that the one covenant of grace can be viewed from two perspectives. The divine point of view, which prioritizes God's actions in the covenant, chapters 10 through 13. And the human standpoint, which describes the responses people give to God's preceding measures, chapters 14 through 18. And while the divine always takes priority, the human must not be neglected. Though the Lord, for example, gives faith and repentance, these are human actions carried out by the workings of the Holy Spirit. So as we look at chapter 15, we're in that subsection of the human standpoint, describing responses people give to God's preceding measures. This is where we are doing actions carried out by the workings of the Holy Spirit. And so this evening I want to try to sum up what I'm about to teach so that we can come back to it at the end and we don't get lost in the five paragraphs of this chapter. And so it is that the Christian has in the Lord a compassionate and merciful Savior who will in no way turn away the repentant sinner, who by faith hates what they once loved and seeks to love what they once hated. And though our sin may be of the most grievous kind, God has provided a sufficient ransom. And so as we look at the chapter here of repentance unto life and salvation, we get to the first paragraph, and it reads, such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometime lived in the state of nature, and therein served diverse lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling gives them repentance unto life. And it's interesting, the interesting part about this chapter in the confession is that it, first of all, is it differs almost wholesale from the Westminster Confession regarding repentance. And it follows somewhat closely, or more closely, to the Savoy Declaration. So the Westminster regarding our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and the Savoy Declaration regarding our congregational brothers and sisters who were still paedo-baptists. But it's different in that way. And so the question that if you put them side by side, like, why does it add things, or why does it change so much? And the conclusion is because between the writing of the Westminster Confession and the writing of the Second London Baptist Confession in 1677, there cropped up certain disagreements or certain heresies, or at least unorthodox teaching as it relates to repentance. And so Benjamin Keach has this to say. He says, as to the way of salvation, 'tis we grant but one. Christ is the way, nor is there salvation in any other. But the mode or manner may differ about the application or means of that one way, of that one in some points. So when we look at here, and it begins by talking about the elect as are converted in riper years, we have to understand what it's saying. It's saying that there are those that are converted in riper years, but that is a relative term. It's not just old people. It's those that are older than another group or subset of people. And this people that is in view here are infants, those that die in infancy and those that die with a diminished mental capacity, those that are converted in riper years as compared to those that die in infancy and those that are elect infants dying in infancy. And so what happened is there was a teachings that went around that said when we are converted, all those that die in infancy are translated to glory because of they don't need repentance. And so they say that in that conclusion, then they said, okay, so then when you are converted in later years, having sinned, having acted upon your sin nature, then your regeneration takes you actually back to a state of infancy or innocency. And so there was this this loop that was created in this teaching where it said that repentance and regeneration, namely, brought you back to a state where you were as an infant. And the Reformed roundly rejected that, because we uphold that all are fallen due to Adam's sin, that in Adam all have died. So we are all condemned by Adam's act. He stood in our place in the covenant of works, and he failed. And so all his posterity is fallen, is cursed, deserving of death and punishment. So then, what do we do then with elect infants? What do we do with those that are still found in Christ, though dying before needing to repent because they don't act on their sin nature. Well, the answer to that is in our confession as it relates to, it excludes them from chapter 15. But it includes them in the need to be regenerated. So though they don't need chapter 15, they still need to be regenerated. They still need to be given a new heart. They still need to be brought in to a new standing before God by the grace of Christ. And so paragraph 1 is specifically dealing with that little unorthodox teaching as it relates to what cropped up between the Westminster and the Second London. It's very interesting to theological geeks like myself, but it also, I think, helps me understand our confession when it talks about elect infants, and you think, well, how is that possible? Is it like some other prominent teachers who teach that God brings these infants up in some age form before, and they stand before God, and they're given an opportunity to profess faith, and if they do, then they enter into life, and if they don't, they're condemned according to their lack of profession? Or is it that the Lord has elected a people unto himself, and Christ has died for all his elect, and so those that are elect and die in their infancy, having in some ways been mercifully not allowed to live in this sin-wrought world, but immediately translated into glory, are still in need as they are naturally generated in Adam. They need to be supernaturally regenerated in Christ, yet not requiring repentance because they did not act upon it. And so Keach goes on to say, he says that the adult, except those that are mentally diminished, are not saved without the act and exercise of faith. Dying infants are. Secondly, the adults are not saved without actual repentance, but dying infants are. Thirdly, the adults are not saved without mortification of sin, taking up the cross and following Christ. But infants are saved without any of these or any other sacred acts of obedience whatsoever. And so really the idea of this and the affirmation of this is the affirmation of salvation by grace alone. We affirm that it is the grace of God. It is His, His sovereign decree to save all those whom will come into Christ. And so, this first one deals with that. What we also have in this first chapter is our first rope or our first hook to previous chapters, because it establishes what is the root of our repentance. For everybody here, as far as I know, are entering into or having entered into these riper years. And so when we recognize that we are ones that have lived in a state of nature, we have served diverse lusts and pleasure, and by God's grace, those of us that profess Christ, we have received God's effectual calling and have been given repentance unto life, we might want to understand something as to its root. And so if we're in chapter 15, it mentions effectual calling, which is chapter 10. Chapter 10, paragraph 1, those whom God has predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by his grace. And so we see here that they have a renewing of their wills. Chapter 9, paragraph 3. Man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man being altogether adverse from that good and dead in his sin is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself unto. To which we're pointed to chapter 6 on the fall of man. So man in his fall into a state of sin. Chapter 6, paragraph 2. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Which brings us to paragraph 4. Chapter 4 in paragraph 2. After God hath made all creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And then besides the law written on their hearts, in paragraph 3, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which whilst they keep it, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. Communion with God points us to chapter 3, God's decree. By the decree of God, paragraph 2, although God knows whatsoever what may come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw in the future or that which could come to pass under such conditions. And then that points us then to this God who knows all in himself, and that is chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity. What we see here in chapter 15 is, in paragraph 1, is its connection. It's a part of the tapestry of our confession. So if we pull this out, just like in any chapter, we pull it out, we start pulling a thread that starts pulling out a whole section or a whole thread of thought through our confession. And so it's important to notice that in paragraph 1 of chapter 15, what is being established is the root of our repentance, which is God in himself freely acting to bring glory to himself through the redeeming of sinners, to bringing sinners into communion with him. And we could follow that thought all throughout the confession up to here. But the root of our repentance is not in anything of ourself, but it is of the gift and grace of God. And so then we see in paragraph 2, we see repentance provided. Because it says, whereas there is none that does good and sins not, and the best of men may, through the power of deceitfulness of their corruption, dwelling in them with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocation, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. There we find much of the Christian life. We find the life that the Christian lived is about repentance, or renewing our repentance unto salvation. For we're not brought into a state of innocency and then told, okay, you got it from here, don't mess up. No, the Lord says, I've renewed your heart and given you a new will. And it is by the covenant of grace that you will be brought to the end and consummation of what I began in that regeneration or regenerating act. here, repentance is about the end of that. It is a provision of the Lord to restore wayward believing sinners back into fellowship with Him. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. There was a dispute at the beginning of this section among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. And then as it relates to Peter, as he makes this statement, or he makes a statement about them in that those who have stood by him in his trials, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in verse 31 we read, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In some ways, that must have been mysterious to Peter. And Peter was one we knew who thought somewhat highly of himself in many cases before Pentecost, at least. And he made grandiose statements. He even opposed the Lord in his preaching on that he would go unto the cross and be crucified. The Lord tells him that he would be sifted by, or Satan demanded permission to sift him like wheat. But what we find is that Peter, in the Lord's prayers for him, was not prevented from falling into grievous sin. Peter denied our Savior 3 times, not just once. You kind of go like, all right, I'll give him one. Not twice, but like, well, okay, it was really quickly. But 3 times, he had time to think about that third one because he had 2 examples right before it. 3 times he denies our Lord. That's grievous sin. I mean, we can imagine that to a certain extent. I know we've all encountered different situations where our faith has been tested, or we've come and somebody has pointed out that we follow Christ, or there's something, you know, they'll say something about Christianity or about the Lord, and you're thinking like, this is my time to stand up for Christ, and you don't. You just don't. Maybe you go along with it. How then will you even have confidence that you are found in the Lord if you can't even confess him before men? Well, you can't have confidence in yourself. That's chapter 15. That's Luke 22. But you can have confidence in the one who has promised to intercede for you, that your faith may not fail, and that it would be by that grievous sin and the trial that you go through, and the being restored unto repentance, unto salvation, that the Lord was providing for his sheep or for his people, because for Peter, it was for him to strengthen his brothers. For us, we find that we may provide comfort to those who suffer in the same ways. So repentance is provided through Christ's intercession. So when Peter falls away, he's restored by our Savior. That which began apart from us can no way be taken away from us. It's a gift. It's not something we've earned. But repentance is the kind of the breathing of the Christian life. We're called to do it often and continually, as we will see in paragraph 4. So the establishment is that there's a root of repentance and a little bit of a correction to some false teaching of the day in paragraph 1. In paragraph 2, we see that repentance is provided, and it does annotate or note this section out of, or this verse out of Luke 22. And so we know it's related to Christ's intercession. And then finally, in paragraph 3, it gets to the meat of the matter. Well, then what is repentance? It's provided through Christ's intercession. It's given to all those who are effectually called. So what is repentance? This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit is made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavoring by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. It says here that the saving repentance is an evangelical grace. We'll see the difference between unsaving repentance and saving repentance here in a minute. But first, I want to draw our attention to this phrase, evangelical grace. James Ranahan said this means that it is born in and continues through the gospel. So we find a reminder here that the one who continues in the Lord and in faith is never farther from the need of the gospel than when they first believed. And as the Lord conforms us into his image, we may find that we are in need of the gospel more than that we first thought we were in need of it when we first believed. Do not be deceived, though, that the Lord has conformed and transformed your life greater to his revealed will. You are still in desperate need of the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ. Evangelical grace. This repentance is an evangelical grace. This means that it is born in and continues through the gospel. As it relates to the saving aspect of this repentance, our Baptist forebears recognize two kinds of repentance. And it's established here in this evangelical adjective. Here it says saving repentance. And so the two kinds of repentance were legal and evangelical or saving repentance. Legal repentance was a recognition of the reality of sin, that is, its legal ramifications, the distraught conscience and threatening wrath, but does not see any pardon for it, especially in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." This legal repentance is likened unto Cain when he sins and he kills Abel and the Lord confronts him on it. And the Lord exiles him and sends him away and marks him in some way. And Cain says, "This is too much for me to bear. This punishment is too much for me to bear." Cain experienced legal repentance. He was sorry that he sinned. Why? Because he's being exiled and kicked out and marked. He says, "People will know me and see me and they'll try to hunt me down and kill me." That's a sorrow. It's a recognition of sin. It's a fear of death or a fear of wrath. But it is by no way seeks pardoning in Christ and so produces death. A real or a saving evangelical repentance is an act not according to a natural born disposition. Naturally, the natural man will respond to pain and hurt with abhorrence. I don't want to feel that way. I don't want to experience that. So I'm going to do something different. We do know that people lie to themselves about the pain that they experience and many of the sin that they commit. And they continue on in that sin for sure. But the natural man has a natural disposition that opposes these things, that opposes that opposes this idea of a distraught conscience and threatening wrath. So an evangelical repentance is an act not according to a natural born disposition, but brought about by the Holy Spirit in the believer, whereby they are cut to the heart in sorrow and hatred of their sin, as well as being humbled by it. The contrast with Cain is that he hated his punishment, not his sin. He hated what the sin produced. He didn't hate the sin that produced it. Evangelical repentance hates the sin that is an offense to a thrice holy God, that hates what its sin produces, but also hates the sin itself. And in and by it, in the work of the Holy Spirit, they're actually humbled because they recognize their inability to do anything about it in and of themselves. In Psalm 51, in verse 17, it reads, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise." Oh, to be broken by our sin. That doesn't mean we're sackcloth and ashes all day. But when sin is brought to our attention, or sin is brought to our mind by the working of the Spirit on our conscience, our renewed and alive conscience, if our first response is self-justification, or this circumstance was just in a specific way that was going to lead to this, we're not submitting to the Spirit who's calling us to be broken and contrite over that sin. John Gill, in commenting on this, he says, "That is humbled under a sense of sin, has true repentance for it, is smitten, wounded, and broken with it, and by the word of God, in the hand of the Spirit, which is a hammer to break the rock in pieces, and that not merely a legal, but in an evangelical way, grieving for sin as committed against a God of love, broken and melted down under a sense of it, and a view of pardoning grace and mourning for it, whilst beholding a pierced and wounded Savior." What should come to mind when we sin, as we seek to kind of foster this repentance, is we should come to mind when we sin is a wounded Savior. He was crushed for our iniquity. When you sin and it's brought to mind or brought to your attention, you think of your wounded Savior. You think of what was required of your sin, and what was bore by our Savior because of that requirement on your behalf. And in and by the grace of God and work of the Spirit, there's only one place to turn: to that Savior, seeking forgiveness, hating that which produced one wound on our perfect Savior, asking for the love to be restored, the love of the good things and the hatred of the bad. We find that this repentance has this evangelical grace, and it's related to be in Christ, those that have faith in Christ, and they're humbled by it. There's a godly sorrow. There's a contrition of heart. When will this end? Surely I'll grow past this. Paragraph 4, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. First, we recognize that it says on the account of the body of death. Romans 7, this body of death. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Read Romans 7, and I think it's 14 on. Get a taste of a person in Paul who's battling their flesh, who hates their flesh, yet continues to act according to it. Exasperated by it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Christ Jesus our Lord. Our repentance is a whole life journey on account of this body of death. And so it is, by that, is a duty of the Christian to repent, not in generality. Lord, forgive me for my sins. No, forgive me for how I hated this person in my thoughts or in my actions. Forgive me for loving myself more than loving others. Forgive me for loving my plans over your plans. Forgive me for these specific, particular sins. And we're not afraid to do so because we know that every particular sin the Lord has forgiven. And yet, he wants it to be called to mind so that we may grow in the grace of our Lord. The final paragraph is related to the grace and comfort of repentance. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. What a wonderful grace it is to be given a will to repent. Such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation. Later on, there'll be a chapter on the perseverance of the saints. This is directly connected to that. This is a grace of the Lord provided to us for our preservation unto salvation. An unrepentant believer is no believer. A person who thinks they need not repent is a person who doesn't understand their sin and, more importantly, doesn't understand the God whom they sin against. Not to mention the Savior who bore the penalty for that sin. Jim Renahan's exposition of chapter 15 ends with Psalm 130. I will do the same. If you'd like to turn there with me, you can. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness. And with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Christian. Well, first unbeliever. There is no sin that you've committed that is outside the bounds of God's grace offered to you in Christ, if only to repent and believe. Seeking Christ and his free offer of his immutable righteousness to be given to you, and you to give him your corruption or your penalty. Oh, that we would be given the faith to believe and so repent. Christian believer, you have in the Lord a compassionate and a merciful Savior who will in no way turn away the repentant sinner, who by faith hates what they once loved and seeks to love what they once hated. And though your sin be of the most grievous kind, God has provided a sufficient ransom. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks this evening for your manifold and awesome grace in Christ, that he would provide for us a perfect sacrifice offering unto us a complete forgiveness and redemption. And further, Lord, as we have laid hold of him by faith, further loving kindness to offer us this evangelical grace of repentance, so that as we walk according to the flesh so often, you call us as a loving Father to name our sins and repent of them. Turn our hearts, Lord, to be more conformed to your will. Help us to hate what you hate and love what you love. We know you have assured us this in your covenant of grace, secured for us in Christ. We give you praise for this knowledge, for it is not revealed to us by flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of the living God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.